We continue in this little study of characters, in this case in the book of Judges, biblical characters who didn't make the cut in Hebrews 11. Several of the judges do get mentioned in Hebrews 11, but these two Levites don't. This is an interesting conclusion to the book. After the story of the judges, we come to the epilogue of the book, the last five chapters, and we have the story of two judges. Notice, first of all, the last passage that we read over on Judges chapter 20 and verse 28, page 303. This helps us to date the events. Judges chapter 20, verse 28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. What does this tell us? If you look down at the bottom of that verse, not the bottom of the page, but just above verse 29, it says Numbers 25-7 through 9. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of an incident that occurred in the book of Numbers involving this very man, Phinehas. So here is an interesting story. The book of Judges ends with a story that chronologically probably predates all the other events in the book of Judges. It's not laid out historically in a chronological way. In other words, it ends with an incident that precedes the other events in the book of Judges. Why is that? Well, we need to remember something about the nature of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It's without error. It's totally trustworthy, fully reliable. In fact, it's the only reliable thing we've got. Never forget that. It's the only reliable thing we've got. But the Bible, though historically accurate, is not a history book. And oftentimes, as we read these histories in the Bible and try to lay them out chronologically, we find that they're not chronological. They're laid out in a different order. So why does the book of Judges end with a story that really begins the story of the book of Judges? Because we're dealing with an event that occurred in the lifetime of Aaron's grandson. And Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, is alive during the time of Moses in Numbers, shortly before Israel conquered the promised land. This man's alive. He's an adult at the time that Israel is conquering the promised land. Why? Well, the book of Judges wants to leave you with a bitter taste in your mouth. The book of Judges wants to leave you with a bitter taste in your mouth. It wants to get a message across, and the message that it wants to get across is the very last verse in the book. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the theme of the book. So the book ends with a story that begins it in reality. Everything in the book of Judges is topsy-turvy. It isn't the way it's supposed to be. Let's take the story of these two Levites. Let's take Levite number one back in Judges chapter 17. We were introduced to him last week as we looked at Micah, not the prophet Micah, but Micah of the book of Judges in chapter 17. And let's go there to verse 7, page 298. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. What's he doing in Bethlehem? Bethlehem is not a Levitical city. This man and his family are not where they're supposed to be. There were Levitical cities. He's not where he's supposed to be. Furthermore, he leaves that seeking his fortune. Verse 8, Judges 17:8. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find in a place, or in italics, meaning that it's added for interpretation. And so he's looking for a job. He's looking for a call, if you want to put it that way. And he ends up traveling into the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah is the guy that we looked at last week. Micah's the man that stole all of that silver from his mother, and then they made idols out of it. And Micah sets up his own shrine. And so here's what happens. Verse 9, top of page 299. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. Now what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is Levites are not priests. They're assistants to the priest. This man cannot be a priest because though he has an incredibly good lineage, in one way he has a better lineage than the Levite. than the priest of Aaron. As we just read a few moments ago, look at verse 30 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 30. Who is this man? It says, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Who is Manasseh? Manasseh is the son of Moses. This man is of not only the Levitical tribe and the Kohathite subtribe, but he's not descended from Aaron. He's descended from Moses. So here is a descendant of Moses, a man who should have known better. He is a Levite. And what's he doing? He is involved in very inventive, very imaginative, very spiritual worship. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 17 that Micah consecrates this man. Did Micah have the authority to consecrate him? No, not at all. He, again, was a very imaginative, very creative man who, in his inventiveness, sets about to have a very spiritual place in his home. And then look at what Micah says again, as we noticed that verse last week. Judges 17:13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. Well, you need more than a Levite. The Levites were helpers to the priest, first of all. And the problem is that you are setting up your own religion. Let's read further. In chapter 18, the tribe of Dan gets restless. And instead of conquering where they need to conquer, they decide to go look for territory as far away as they can from the rest of the Israelites. And so as they travel up north, they discover, verse 3, Judges 18:3, they discover there's a Levite there. Verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. So now they found a Levite. They think, well, we've got a fortune teller here. We've got access to God, and we'll find out from God whether we're going to be successful or not. So he tells their fortune for them, and he tells them they're going to be successful. And so they set out, and they end up eventually conquering a community that was allied with Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea. And here's what they do. They decide to go back and say, you know, that guy was accurate in telling us a fortune. We need to go back and get that fortune teller and keep him with us. After all, Micah was blessed because he had his own personal priest. We need to get ourselves a personal priest like this. And this guy's right on the money. We're going to get him. And so here's what we have. Look at verse 11. Judges 18, verse 11, page 299. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahanadan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. This is the pulpit committee, by the way. Verse 17. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there, they took the carved image, but more than the pulpit committee, they liked the pulpit furniture, they liked the communion table, they liked the candles and the communion service and all those things, and they loved the sound and the light system, so they just dismantled the whole thing. A little too contemporary there. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us." Here's the call to the ministry. "Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So there are the terms of the call presented by the pulpit committee. In verse 20, "So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people." That's a rather striking story, isn't it? This is the first Levite. We're looking at two Levites today. What's wrong with this story? Because every story in the book of Judges has something profoundly wrong about it. What's profoundly wrong with this story is, first of all, God is opposed to idolatry. God tells us that we are never to make a representation and in any way acknowledge it as having supernatural power. Never do that. Don't bow down to that. So the rule number one is they violated the scriptures. They've set up images. The thing that marked Israel's worship as different from all of the nations is there are no idols. There's no visible representation of God. There's nothing to remind them of God physically. No angels. Remember the cherubs that are on the Ark of the Covenant. They never saw that. The people never saw it. In fact, when they moved the Ark of the Covenant, what they were supposed to do was this. The Kohathites would go and take down the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies and walk in without looking and without touching the Ark of the Covenant. They would drape it over the Ark of the Covenant. The sons of Aaron would do that. Then the Kohathites would carry the Ark of the Covenant that was all covered up where people couldn't see it. So the first thing is, there's idolatry here. There is a superstition, and there's human inventiveness. I'm often amazed at pictures of Jesus. I remember a cartoon I saw maybe 40 years ago, and it was a spoof, it was a takeoff on the program that used to be on television called To Tell the Truth. They would have three contestants, each purporting to be a certain character. And would the real Mr. or Ms. So-and-so stand up? After the contestants quiz the three people, they vote to determine who's the real one. And so in a spoof on that, they have three Jesuses. One was that super masculine Jesus kind of picture that came out in the late 60s. People were concerned, wanting to make sure that men were attracted to Jesus. And so they made him look like he was the star fullback. Very rugged, very masculine, great, handsome, masculine, good looks. So they had a Jesus like that. Then they had a Jesus that looked like a Breck shampoo commercial back in the 60s. Beautiful hair, beautifully coiffed, sort of effeminate, certainly not really masculine. That's the kind of Jesus picture that was so popular in the early days of the 20th century. An effeminate Jesus with beautiful hair, no problems with his hair at all, just beautifully manicured. I don't think they showed manicured nails, but you could almost picture it. Then they had a balding, obviously Jewish-looking man who had a bit of a paunch. And in this cartoon, he was the real Jesus. Here's the bottom line. The Bible never tells us what color hair Jesus had, what his hair was like, how big he was, whether he was muscle bound or very lean, whether he had a bit of a paunch or not. It never tells us. So why do we do this? Because we want to make God in our image. We have an ideal that we want to worship. And we create it. And then we're superstitious about it. The point is, in this story, the first thing that's wrong with this first Levite story is that he is an idolater. He didn't make the idols, but he serves the idols. He goes along with something that God despises. God despises inventiveness in worship. God despises imagination in worship. God's laid down how he wants to be worshiped. He's told us explicitly. But man is incredibly, as a fallen being, incredibly imaginative and incredibly idolatrous. Human beings want to create a God in their image, a God like them. And so there's problem number one. Problem number two, he should never have been a priest. He's simply a Levite, even though he may indeed be the great-grandson of Moses. He's a descendant of Moses, but sometimes biblical genealogies sometimes omit a couple of links in the chain. It's just how they do it. But he's at least the great-grandson of Moses, descended from Moses. But he's not qualified to be the priest. Third problem, it's a rival sanctuary. It's kind of like when you go out in the country and you find a church here, and then you drive about a mile and a half or 2 miles, and then you find another church, and they have almost the same name. And how did they begin? They didn't begin with blessing. They didn't begin with a group of people laying hands on another group of people and saying, let's establish a work just down the road. What did they begin with? They began with self-will, pride, and arrogance. We like being Baptists. We like being Presbyterians. We like being Episcopalians. You name it. We like it. We're going to do it our way. Have you ever thought about that? Micah sets up his own religion. It's his invention. It's idolatrous. He has a false priest to be priest. And it's a rival to the authentic place of worship, which was at this time at Shiloh. This is an amazing thing. And then the man that he hires is as loyal to Micah as Micah is to the Lord. Because when somebody comes along offering him a better deal, he's out of there. Now, I'm not opposed to ministers moving from one church to another. I think that's totally legitimate. Being a pastor of a church is not like marrying a wife. But people need to be sure that God is calling them to do a work rather than, hey, it's a great opportunity. And sadly, just as the roadside is littered with churches that are established, church splits that establish churches because they're monuments to some old geezer's self-will and pride and arrogance to do it his way, so the roadside is littered with churches who call a pastor. The pastor leads them to do some things. They go out and take risks because they're inspired by this man's pushing them to do things. And then right in the middle, here comes a better opportunity. He's out of there. And I'm just saying, I think those are some applications as we look at the story of the first Levite. The bottom line is, what began in one generation as a minor act of idolatry, if you can call it that, if you read the end of this story, you discover in verse 31 of chapter 18, page 300, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they have this rival place of worship. Hey, we got a better church than you got. We got better music. We got a better sound system. And we got a better preacher than you got. And it's certainly much more fulfilling to go there. Because why? We've got Micah's carved image. We know what God's like because we can see him. This is what God's like. In verse 30, look at this. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, the son of Moses, and his sons, notice, were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. What does that tell you? It tells you that probably Samuel wrote the book of Judges but someone, probably Ezra, living hundreds of years later, completed the book. It's after the fall of the northern kingdom that the book is completed. So there's probably an editor who's come along and edited the book of Judges and put it in its final form. And Ezra appears to be the person who puts most of the Old Testament in its final form after the return from the Babylonian captivity. But I want you to see this. What you do, what you decide to do through your own self-will, disregarding Scripture because of your own personal preference, sets a pattern for idolatry for generations to come. This is probably very early in the life of the judges. This is probably some 3,200 years ago. Somewhere around 1200 BC. And yet, we're told that the idolatry continues. The shrine in the northernmost part of Israel continues to operate by the descendants of this descendant of Moses until Israel is taken into captivity. Isn't that something? Think about it. Whether you intend to or not, you're establishing a legacy. What are you doing? What is the pattern that you set in your home? The pattern you set in your home is the pattern that you are bequeathing to your children, your children's children, and on down. In the case of Micah, who ends up in the mercy of God, having his priest and idol stolen from him, he sets in motion something that the Danites seize on and practice for hundreds of years. Would you be surprised if you could fast forward in time, travel through time, 4 or 5 centuries, and discover that something that you did that you didn't really think was all that bad has become an established pattern among your great-great-grandchildren, and they're carrying out the legacy. So there's the first story of the first Levite. But the second story is one of the most sordid stories in all the annals of literature. I'm not really going to preach on the text. Merrill read the scripture passage to you earlier today in the service. But I want you to reflect with me just a bit on the second Levite. There's so many striking parallels. If you look here, chapter 19, we're introduced to a second Levite. Unlike the first Levite, who finally gets named at the end of the story in verse 30 of chapter 18, this Levite is never named. Verse 1, it came to pass, chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Have you noticed the parallel with the two Levites? The one's from Bethlehem and goes to the mountains of Ephraim. The other one's from the mountain of Ephraim and takes a concubine from Bethlehem. I think that's not insignificant. There are many things that are buried in this story that are not insignificant at all. We have to comment briefly on the concept of concubinage. What is concubinage? Concubinage was a system that God did not establish. You need to remember that. Concubinage was not a system that God established. Slavery was a system that God did not establish. Divorce was a system that God did not establish. But God took those kinds of things, slavery, concubinage, and divorce, and in His law, He modified what was practiced among the people so that it would not be dreadful and destroy civilization. And so concubinage is tolerated in the Old Testament, but it's certainly not God's ideal. What is concubinage? Concubinage allows a man to take a woman as his wife whose legal status does not have the same rights as a regular wife. For all practical purposes, that's what you can say. She is his concubine. That means she's a wife who lacks all of the legal rights that a regular wife would have under Old Testament law. Well, in the course of time, this Levite's wife commits adultery. Look at verse 2. And his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Remember that the penalty for adultery under the Old Testament is a death penalty. Remember that the Old Testament is big on the death penalty. The New Testament never addresses that issue. But under the Old Testament, the death penalty is a very basic part of their system of justice. All behavior, physical relations, sexual relations are death penalty offenses under the Old Testament, except for the case of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. And the penalty there is marriage without ever getting able to divorce. That's the only one that isn't death penalty. So there's death penalty here. What does she do? She's committed adultery and she goes back to her daddy's house. Well, at a point, her husband decides to go fetch her. I don't know why he went to fetch her, but he decides to. And notice, like men can be, verse 3, very charming at times. Chapter 19, verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. It kind of reminds me of the stories that I hear because I'm a professional listener. I study the Scripture. It's basically what I do for a living. I study the Scripture, and then I listen to people. And through those things, I try to give lessons, being a professional listener and a professional student of Scripture. And as the stories I've heard, I've met this guy. He lives in Rapides and sometimes in a Voiles Parish. I've met him. And he can be very cold. He can be very abusive. And then when he realizes that his offense is there and he realizes that he's lost her, he can be very charming. And here he goes. He goes to get his wife back. And his father-in-law is really glad to meet him. Oh, I'm so glad. Man, come on, welcome here. Let's have a party. And so they party on. And they party on day in and day out until finally, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8, he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. The young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon. Both of them ate. Finally, the man's trying to get him to stay a little longer. He said, I got to go. But you don't start out on a journey that late in the evening. But they do. And they pass by what would later be called Jerusalem. And as they pass by Jerusalem, what do? The servant says, let's turn aside in here. This is a good place to go. Let's spend the night. But at this point, Jerusalem has fallen back into the hands of the Jebusites. And so the Levite says, oh no. We're going to stay with our own folks. I'm xenophobic. And we're not going to stay with those foreigners. So we might not receive real good hospitality there at Jerusalem because it's inhabited by the Jebusites. Let's travel on till we find an Israelite town. So they travel on and they come to a particular town just a couple of miles further down the road. And where is it that they come? They come where? They arrive in Gibeah. Now that ought to ring a bell. What is Gibeah? What is this town famous for? It produced a favorite son. It's like when you would drive east of here and you would come to Faraday, you would see a sign out front that would say, Faraday, home of Jerry Lee Lewis, Jimmy Swaggart, Mickey Gilly, and Howard K. Smith, and a lady that bred roses. Now they've taken that sign down. So what is Gibeah famous for? What is the billboard outside of Gibeah that would tell you, if you were going to it, tell you, Gibeah, we're famous. Who is their favorite son? Gibeah. Nope. He's a very famous man. Who? Saul. That's correct. This is Saul's hometown. And it's located in the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He's a foreigner. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. What was Saul's tribe? Benjamin. So this is a very important story that we're about to read. What is this about? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But hey, it's not just the idea of monarchy. You got to have the right king. And Saul was not a king after God's own heart. And so here is this book of Judges telling us about, do you know where King Saul comes from? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is from Gibeah. So you got to have that in your mind. This is not just extraneous information. Let me tell you, the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And the more you put the microscope to it and read, you discover things there that are amazing. I have read through the Bible, I suppose, I haven't counted. Probably I've read through the English Bible something in the neighborhood of between 40 and 50 times. Let me tell you something. I never read the Bible. Now, I don't mean every day. I never read the Bible that I don't find something I never saw before. And again, when I say that, I mean not every day. I read the Bible every day. But in the course of reading, I never read the Bible that something doesn't just stand out to me like neon lights. Wow, I never saw that before. That's amazing. Here's a neon light thing. Let me tell you that the Holy Spirit has inspired the author of the book of Judges in neon lights to let you know something. It's not just a piece of the story that this occurs in Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe of King Saul. This is Saul's hometown. Now, the story that unfolds, I will only sum up for you. But in all of the annals of literature, there is no more sordid story than the one that we read earlier today as our scripture lesson. It's an amazing story. It's similar to the story that's recorded in Genesis when Abraham has received three visitors. Let's just bring that in for a moment. What does Abraham do when he receives three visitors? One of those visitors is the Lord Himself, and the other two are simply angels. He shows them hospitality. Remember that in the ancient Near East, there is no thing more important than hospitality. When someone comes under your roof, when someone comes to visit you, you assume an obligation. When you take that person in, you become obligated, even at the cost of your own life, to protect that person. That's important. Abraham sees three visitors. He welcomes them. He feeds them. He gives them something to drink. He washes their feet. He makes sure that they are well cared for. The Lord sends two angels on down to Sodom, and the Lord begins to talk to Abraham. Abraham has fulfilled the obligation of hospitality. Then you read the story about Sodom and the two angels. And once again, there's hospitality. Hospitality is shown to the two angels. What do you have here? This is a story like the story in Genesis, but far worse, far more sordid. Unlike the story in Genesis where Lot and his wife and his two daughters are rescued, there is no rescue. What do you see here? What you see here is that the man, over on the next page, 302, page 302, verse 25, Judges 19:25. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them. What a picture. What a picture. The first Levite betrays his calling because here comes a better calling. The second Levite does what? Not only does he betray his calling in terms of his vocation, he betrays his calling as a husband. What is a husband called to do? The Bible tells us very plainly the duty of a husband. The duty of a wife is to find out, what does my husband want? And unless it goes contrary to Scripture, I need to do it. He said, well, that's tough. What's the calling on a husband? The calling on the husband is to find out, what are my wife's needs? And even if it costs me my own life, I'm to do it. See, the one is, what are the desires? And unless it contradicts Scripture, I'm to do it. But for the other one, what are the needs of my wife? And no matter the cost to me, and again, of course, not violating Scripture, but no matter the cost to me, I'm to do it. I'm to be willing to die for my wife. And who is this guy? This guy is not only not willing to die for his wife, he throws her to the dogs. Isn't that what we have here? By the way, men like this in the Bible are called dogs. He throws her to the dogs. Not only does he abdicate his responsibility as a husband, he throws his wife to the dogs. And then the most amazing story. A husband is to what? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This man doesn't love his wife. She's met a need. And look at the response. Look at the response. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Do you think that's significant, the hands on the threshold? What is the significance of the hands on the threshold? She had been given sanctuary and now thrown to the dogs. And she's trying to get back to the place of sanctuary. Her hands are on the threshold. Rescue me. Save me. Her hands are on the threshold. And now look at the response. Look at the response of her husband. Verse 28. Get up and let's be going. No tenderness. No communion. No compassion. No feeling. No words. Oh, he had the words when he tried to get her back after slapping her around. Well, I'm reading into the text. That's not there. But you know, in the modern world, after slapping her around, and he goes over to the women's shelter and he sends a woman friend of his, and she talks and says, well, won't you at least meet with Jethro? Okay. And Jethro says, honey, I'm so sorry. You know, all the pressures of work, da 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 da. And he's so tender. He cries. He weeps. I'd do better, please. And he charms her back home. There's no compassion here. No tears, no entreaty, no tenderness. Cold, calloused cad. That's what he is. And he's a Levite. Jesus told a story about a priest and a Levite. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. And there's a man on the road to Jericho and he falls among thieves and he's left for dead. He's not dead. And the priest goes by and he passes by on the other side. And the Levite goes by and passes by on the other side. But let me tell you, nowhere in all the annals of literature is there a greater indictment of a Levite than right here. A cold, calloused cad who is a husband and a Levite. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to what Scripture says here in verse 11, page 1377. Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also the change of the law. And he goes on down, and then we read on the next page, after quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, page 1378, he comments in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What's he saying? He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying it's weak and it's unprofitable. Is that what he's saying? I mean, let's look at it. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying that that whole system that was established at Mount Sinai is weak. You know what it can't do? It cannot give you salvation. And why can't it give you salvation? Because it's founded on frail, sinful people. Like this cold, calloused, cad Levite. And finally, it doesn't benefit you. It doesn't profit you. There's no salvation in law keeping. And all of the animals that are slaughtered on the sacrifice in the Old Testament altar, Not one drop of their blood can wash away your sins. They're only a sign pointing to something greater. So there's a change of priesthood. How do we know it? Because of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Who wrote that psalm? David did. David wrote it under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to David that he was going to have a descendant come who was greater than he, someone that he himself would worship. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel. He's the true King of Israel. You see that David is an imitation king. You see that David's kingship dwarfs in comparison to the kingship of Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord. He's talking about His descendant Jesus. That's the Lord of David. But we see something else in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is imperfect. It doesn't provide salvation. It doesn't provide real change of heart to people. There's a superior priesthood. There's an annulling of one way and a replacing of that other way. Look at what Scripture says. He says here in verse 18, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." In those days there was no king in Israel. That king that God promised to Israel isn't David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, there's no good priest in the Old Testament. Turn with me lastly to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, page 1375. You want to have a priest. Here are Judges' two examples at the close of the book. Priest number one, a man who came from Bethlehem where he wasn't supposed to be as a Levite. And he's a hireling. He's hired help. And he's happy to go along with the idolatry of the day. But when a bigger situation comes along with more opportunity and more influence, he's glad to go. He will abandon you. Levite number two doesn't just abandon you. He throws you to the dogs. He throws you to the dogs. And at the very end, in such incredibly crass coldness, instead of tenderly kissing his wife's cheek goodbye in death, he butchers her. Contrast that Levite, that priesthood, with what we're about to read. Listen to what God says. Verse 14, page 1375, our closing scripture. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Think of the Lord Jesus contrasted with those two Levites, those two priests. Cold, calloused, cad. And what? The Lord Jesus. Warm, emotional, compassionate. Not just intellectual empathy, with that measure of detachment to be a good counselor. The Lord Jesus is no detached counselor with empathy. The Lord Jesus feels what you feel because He's sat where you're sitting. The Lord Jesus knows what you're going through because He's been through it. He's walked in your shoes. There's nothing you're going through Jesus hasn't been through, and He carries it throughout His earthly life to the cross, in His resurrection, and at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is there now. You're not dealing with a cold, calloused cad of a priest. You're not dealing with a cold, arbitrary God. You're dealing with a God whose eternal Son is at His right hand, reigning on the throne with Him, and whispering in the Father's ear, "Father, Bobby is going through something very tough right now. Mary's going through something tough right now. Eileen is going through something difficult. Father, please help them." I want you to know who Jesus is. Jesus is our great high priest. What a failure, the final indictment of the book of Judges is a priest who, instead of laying down his life for his wife, lays down her life and, in effect, walks over her corpse. But the Lord Jesus allows Himself to be butchered in your place. You see the story? Isn't it an amazing thing? I love the book of Judges. It's so Christian. How is it Christian? Because it paints with the blackest colors as a backdrop something that displays for you and me the beauty and the radiance of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Not like those unfaithful Levites. Our faithful priest gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that no longer can it be said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Thank you that there is a king in Israel. Thank you that his name is not David or Solomon. His name is Jesus. And thank you that he is fulfilling that ancient prophecy of King David, a priest king, a priest of a superior order, superior to the order of Levi, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we thank you that that priest king loves us so much, even with our frailty and weakness, that he's willing to leave the glory of heaven to die in our place. Thank you for this dreadful story and the beautiful contrast it gives us to our faithful Savior Jesus. Amen.